This morning in our study, we talked about how to establish Bible authority. And we noted that it's like many things in the way we communicate. God directly says some things in the Bible, commands. Sometimes He gives us a picture of those commands being fulfilled, the example of that. And that leads us then to forced conclusions that if that's what God expected then with plain old people like me, that's what He expects now. That idea is known as primitivism. It's one of the terms that it's sometimes called. And while I am a firm believer in that and believe that we can support it from the Bible, I don't want to leave us with the impression that it's easy. There are challenges when you adopt and accept that method of interpreting the Bible. And so this evening, what I'd like to do is to talk to you about a few of those, to discuss what we need to think about if that is our belief, that this is how we establish Bible authority, to make sure that we are consistent on some things. And so let's just walk through a few of these tonight. One of them that I think we need to really consider is the use of our words. One of the things about primitivism is this, that you want to define a word like the Bible defines it. That's one of the important qualifications, that if this is what it meant for the first century, this is what it means for me. We need to adopt that not only with Bible words, but anything we're using to describe what we believe concerning the Bible. And so there are two words that we oftentimes come across when we're talking about these ideas, and that's the word restoration and the word that I've mentioned to you already, primitivism. So let's think about that from the standpoint of which one more accurately is going to define that idea that we spoke about this morning. So let's just look at what these words mean. When you look at the word restore, root word of restoration, it means to return something to a former, original, normal, or unimpaired condition. Okay, so that's restore or restoration. Primitivism would be, if you are a primitivist, you're mimicking a practice from an earlier time. Now, both of those words are used many times interchangeably. But let's think about the difference in these two words. When I look at the word restore, that's implying that something was lost or missing and then returned. Think about how we use that if we restore an old house or we restore an old car. That means we're going to take something that hasn't been the way it was created or made and return it to that. When your power goes out, what's the word that was used? Power was restored at 3 a.m. Again, same idea. Something was missing, but now it's been returned. All right, so think about that in the concept of restore or restoration. Now let's look at what those two words are going to indicate when we think about it from the standpoint of spiritual things, of interpreting the Bible. To take that definition of restore, you would think something like this, that the gospel was given in the first century, the apostles taught in the first century, and somewhere along the way, that pattern was lost. However, when you get to the 1800s, the New Testament pattern is found, and you have the restoration of spiritual things. Now, let's do the same thing as it comes to primitivism. In primitivism, we would note this difference, that to use that terminology, it means that there has been a faithful remnant all through the past 2,000 years that has stayed true to the pattern. So in other words, somewhere across the world, probably lots of places across the world, what you find is Christians who are consistently looking back to the New Testament to find out what to do. So the difference is you're not saying the New Testament pattern was lost, but instead you're saying there has been a small group of people that have stayed true to this pattern from the first century all the way to the 21st. So why do I make that point? Well, here's the reason. There are unintended conclusions by using the word restoration in the wrong way. That can indicate that maybe for several centuries, God had no faithful followers. That there was a period of time where the New Testament plan was not being followed, and as a result, there were not people practicing Christianity as God wanted them to. It's easy to feel this way. It's easy to look at the history of the world and say, not finding any evidence, I'm not seeing anything along that line. That's not a new feeling, by the way. We can go way back in time to the time of Elijah the prophet, and that's how he was feeling. You remember what he prayed to the Lord? He said, I've been jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. But a few verses down, what does God answer Elijah? He says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, you see how Elijah was feeling? He's looking around. He felt like nobody was doing it the right way. And God says, now, Elijah, that's just not right. There's 7,000 that have not bowed to this false god. So you think about the use of the word restoration. We've got to be awfully careful about that, of leaving that unintended idea that there was nobody following the ways of God for several hundred years. So when we think about it from a primitivist standpoint, we would think about it this way, that yes, there have been faithful people. God indicates that there is always a faithful remnant that's doing things the right way. However, we may not have a record of that. We may not can look back in the history books and find where here is a group that we can read about that was practicing just the exact right way, because for several centuries, there was a great deal of persecution going on. And in fact, we had certain religious people, even who would call themselves Christians, who were really clamping down and trying to make sure that there were no groups practicing what they would have considered to be error. And so there were groups that went underground who understood this is what we need to do, but we can't make a big deal out of it, else we may draw the attention from the wrong people here. So, again, we think about the differences, if we're going to use the terms in the right way, to understand what we mean by them. Now, let me take that word restoration, as we typically hear it, used with the term restoration movement. And usually, that is describing a period of time in the 1800s where there was a concentrated effort to get back to the New Testament way of doing things. Wherever there is a movement, that implies that there are leaders, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Movements typically are going to have leaders with them, and so there's no critique there. The danger, though, is this. It's in taking certain ones and exalting them above where they need to be. Again, old problem, right? Problem that's been around for a long time. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, look, I'm appealing to you in the name of Jesus that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, note what's going on. What I mean to say is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then look what Paul says. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, he's not condemning baptism. He's simply saying, I'm glad I'm not a party to this factionalism that's going on. And then note what he says near the end. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says when you start exalting a man above Jesus Christ, you're losing the entire point of what's going on. Now, when there are movements, there are leaders. That's fine. But when those leaders begin to be exalted, there's a problem. So what we understand by that then is When we look to the 1800s, there were several very good, faithful men who were preaching against denominationalism, these structures that had grown up. You think about the 1800s, this would have been second, likely third generation of the Protestant Reformation. All of these groups that had gotten started in the 1500s, now the grandchildren are in those groups. And so those ideas are ensconced, and there was an effort by several that rose up to fight that, and that was an excellent thing to do. Because what they were saying is, wherever the pattern is being exercised, it needs to be exercised in the right way. You need to make sure that you're doing it like the Bible says. And there were thousands of people who made the decision that they were in the wrong, and that they needed to change. And so entire churches were known to have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the right reason, and to become faithful New Testament people who were practicing primitivism. What I want us to see is that these men were lower lights. And I would like to believe that's how they would have wanted to be remembered. Not in a position where they are the authorities on anything. Not to be the ones who are being put in a position as though they are the fathers of some grand movement, but rather, as it's been going on for 2,000 years, they were Christians who made the decision, the New Testament's the way we need to go. So again, just something for us to consider, that we make sure that the words we use mean what we really think that they mean. Now, let's also talk about this. This gets more to the idea that we were looking at this morning. The point being made that if we're primitivists, we're going back to the primary source, going back to the first century, seeing what was done then. And so the question then is, well, do I practice everything that we find in the New Testament? And if not, what do I practice? What do I not practice? When you think about this, it's a challenging question. And there has been a fair amount of disagreement over the past 2,000 years concerning what should be done and what should not be done. Now, let's acknowledge this. There have been lots of movements toward primitivism in the past 2,000 years. A lot of the religious groups that we have today started out as primitivist movements, leaders who said, we need to get back to the pattern. And the problem was that while that is a good idea, many of those groups kind of got side-railed on things. Rather than staying true, they began to look at things that maybe are not the pattern, or at least things that are to be practiced. So while there's been many primitivist attempts, there's also been many failures in that regard to get back to that pure New Testament teaching that God desires for us to follow. So let me give you an illustration of that. One of the, most successful as far as converting people is concerned would be the charismatic movement. That's kind of a big umbrella. Lots of groups fall under that. But their idea is this. They're a primitivist group saying that when you achieve the primitivism that God desires, you will be able to speak in tongues just like first century Christians spoke in tongues. Well, is it true that first century Christians spoke in tongues? Absolutely it is. And we look to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and what we find there is a listing of instructions that when you're in assembly and people are speaking in tongues, this is how you handle it, how many can be there, when to speak, when to stay silent. You got all these instructions. So if I'm a primitivist and I'm saying, okay, well, I'm going to practice New Testament Christianity, does that then mean that I should be speaking in tongues since they did it also? We back up just a chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. And the apostle has gone through this very strong description of love. And when he gets to the end of it, he begins to say, you know, there are certain things that are not going to last. And one of those is speaking in tongues. And he says, when that which is perfect comes, that which in part will be done away with. So here's the thing. The perfect is the completed Word of God that they didn't have in Corinth. They couldn't open their New Testaments because it was being written. And so there needed to be these signs that were given that the message was from God. But Paul says there's going to come a point when the perfect has arrived, and when the perfect has arrived, that which is in part will be done away with. So what do we find? That while, yes, there were Christians speaking in tongues, the same man who gave that lengthy list of instructions about doing it also said this is for a very limited time period. And so we could make that point about several things, several practices that have been debated. What we must do is to make sure we're looking at the entire teaching on it, not just one part, to make sure that we've got it. Now, let me illustrate this with something that we started this morning. And we talked quite a bit this morning about the Lord's Supper and how we can see direct statement, we can see example, we can see forced conclusion. So how do we know that the Lord's Supper is for us? How do we know what we're to take? How do we know when and where and what? Those are the details that communication's always trying to get, isn't it? Those are the basic facts that we're trying to understand. So what did we establish this morning? We said that it's plain old Christians. Okay? We look at Corinth. And as Paul is discussing the Lord's Supper, there doesn't seem to be anything unique about what's going on other than this was a group of people who were Christians. So we find plain old people just like us. Well, what constitutes the Lord's Supper? We find that it's unleavened bread, fruit of the vine. How do we know that? How do we know when Jesus took the bread, it was unleavened? How do we know it was the fruit of the vine that he drank? We look at the context, and we understand that Jesus and his apostles had just finished the Passover feast. So there's a lot of symbolism going on. You had the last Passover observed, and then the first Lord's Supper, just back to back. But what we find is that he would have used what was there at that meal. And we know that at the Passover, it would have been unleavened bread because it's linked with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know what they would have drunk, and so we establish then what we're going to use in it by what we see in that pattern from what Jesus used. So when, this has probably been the biggest question with the Lord's Supper. When do we partake? We do not have a direct statement. We do not have the Lord saying, on Sundays you shall partake of the Lord's Supper. So that means if there is no direct statement, we got to start looking for plain old folks like us, right? When did they take it? Well, Jesus and the apostles did it on Thursday night. And so we have to ask, well, is that what we're to do? We turn to Corinth, and we do not find a day of the week mentioned. We do, though, look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And we're told, matter-of-factly, when the disciples came together to break bread. Here we find an example of people doing it on Sunday. And in light of no other evidence in the Bible, we go with what is most closely resembling what we find in the New Testament. Now, Corinthians does add something. Over and over again, the apostle says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. So we find that it is a unifying event. We're coming together as a church to partake. Seems like the folks in Acts 20, verse 7, were plain old folks like us. And therefore, because of that, we decide, well, that seems to be when the Lord wants us to take it. Now, where is it to be done? We do have an example, don't we? We've got the disciples and Jesus taking in an upper room. Does that mean that's what we ought to do? Okay, well, you know, if we're primitivists, we got to ask that question. If that's how they did it, is that how we are to do it? And we might say, well, yes, we don't, you know, we find that as an example. However, if we again take the broader context of the New Testament, we find Jesus talking to a woman at the well, and he says to her, she's a Samaritan, you know, you worship on this mountain, or she says this, you Jews worship on this mountain, and we worship on this mountain. And Jesus says, there's a time coming, and I'll paraphrase a bit here, when it doesn't matter where you are, God will be worshiped in spirit and truth. So then, what Jesus is saying is, there is no specific location for worship. Where can worship take place? It can take place in a building. It can take place under a tree. It can take place in a storefront. It can take place in somebody's house. There's no specified location. So it's wherever we come together to partake. And then the Lord Himself gives the why. It's to remember His sacrifice. It's to remember and celebrate the covenant that He's made by the shedding of His blood. Now, what have we done? We've taken the New Testament in its entirety. We found all of the pertinent details concerning the Lord's Supper. We've put them together, and by that, we've painted a picture. We have looked to the primary source for the explanation. And because of that, we're going to seek to practice it just as they practice it. So then, what are we looking for? I'm sounding like a broken record. We're looking for plain old Christians, aren't we? We're looking for people who have been baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and in situations that are not unique or limited to special circumstances. We're not going to practice something that elsewhere in the New Testament says it's going to come to a close at a certain point. We're not doing something that's maybe a specific command to an individual. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, bring me my cloak before winter. Very limited command, right? Very limited audience. We're looking for plain old Christians practicing as God has directed in just the way that we would still be doing it in the 21st century. So, second point then. We make sure that we are looking at all of these things and using our entire New Testament to determine what God desires for us to do. Now, let me kind of shift gears a bit now and look at some things that are really problematic if we allow them to be. One of the big ideas when you talk about primitivism is that there is authority coming from the New Testament, yet there's also a certain amount of judgment that God has given to us, such as what we just talked about. Where are we going to take the Lord's Supper? He left that open, didn't he? He didn't give us any specifications on that, so our judgment's involved. And then also tradition. All three of these concepts are really, really important. But in their importance, there is not an equality. We know which one's at the top. When we think about authority, we're talking about what God has set that we are to believe and how we are to practice our faith. That's authority, straight from the mouth of God. When we think about judgment, these are decisions that God has left for our determination. So this morning, you know, if the wife in our illustration had said, I don't care where you buy the milk. Okay, every store is fair game then, right? So the husband then would have to use his judgment. What's closest? Where will I not have to stand in line the longest? What's going to be the best price? Okay, he's going to use some reasoning along that line. Now, when we come to tradition, we got to make a distinction here because the Bible uses this term in two different ways. First of all, there is an authority handed down from God, and at times that's called tradition. Here is something that God has said, I want you to do throughout your generations. We would say here that that's binding, meaning that whatever generation comes along, they're to be practicing that. Yet we also find tradition used in the standpoint of handing down human ideas. So when it comes to religion, many times these are really good ideas. But the difference is they're not binding. You are not in the wrong if you choose to leave that off. So what's the danger then? Okay, when you think about authority and judgment and tradition, what's the danger? Well, it's making them too equal. It's making it where you're equating maybe authority and human tradition. Let's look at an example of that over in Mark chapter 7. Here is just the perfect illustration of what we're talking about. This is one of the big discussions that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, verse 1 beginning. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition," okay, there's our word, "not of God, but of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" And we're going to look here in a little while at Jesus' answer. But what had they done? They had taken a really good idea, but they had put it on the equivalent of authority. Now, they had, first of all, you got the whole cleanliness aspect. But what they had done is said, well, as the priest washed the sacrifices, we're going to wash what we use. That's not a bad idea. You know, by their actions, they're kind of saying, we consider this to be very holy. The problem was they were trying to hold Jesus' disciples to a tradition that did not come from God. They were accusing them of doing wrong. So we've got that danger then. And so what happens when you have a good human tradition passed to the next generation, there is always a very grave danger that the next generation starts thinking about it like it's a command from God. Let me give you an illustration from our times. Let's think about our Wednesday night Bible study. Wednesday night Bible study is a fairly recent innovation historically. It's not been around very long. Started out as meeting together for a prayer service, eventually turned into Bible study, something that's practiced by many churches. And yet I've heard sermons in my life that sure make it sound like that's a command from God. Well, let me say this. I'm a big fan of Wednesday night Bible study. I think it's great. I think it's a good thing for churches to do. Yet, if I start saying, well, we got to do this because God said, what have I just done? I've just done exactly what the Pharisees did. We have this tradition passed down from those who are older, and therefore, no, it's not it. We got to make sure that we're always, with every generation, making sure we understand the distinction between God's binding tradition and human traditions, which may be good, but are not bound on us. So that's one of the dangers. Another is equating authority and judgment in carrying out a command. Here's the danger. You and I come to a difference of opinion on judgment, and we both think we've got the best. And so in order to make ours sound a little bit better, we accuse the other guy of being wrong. Your judgment is inferior to mine. In fact, your judgment is wrong. You see the danger there? What have I just done? I've just made myself God. Now, my judgment may very well be better than the other guy's, but I have no authority to start calling down some kind of divine authority with that to say, I'm right, you're wrong, when this is something God has left to our discretion. Amazing. Just as our example of where to meet for the Lord's Supper. So we have to be careful about that. Now, let's take that into the next point because these two are highly related. So we've said we've got to be careful with our terms, make sure we mean what we think we mean. We got to make sure that we're practicing what God wants plain old Christians in non-unique situations to practice. We got to make sure we keep our distinctions straight about the authority of God and the traditions that He binds versus our judgment and God-sent traditions, those that were started by men. And we've got to make sure that we don't slide off the path because it's easy to do. And so let me just narrow this down to two things that we need to watch out for. One of those is being hypercritical. Let's define our terms. We've done a lot of that tonight, haven't we? I found this in the dictionary, and I liked it. Extremely critical. This is straight out. I copied it just like they had it. Equals too eager to find mistakes. You ever worked for a new boss who did that? New boss who's going to come in and just clean out every mistake. And typically what ends up happening is you alienate everybody, right? That's being hypercritical of where you're looking for any and every and any potential mistake anyone could make. And this is a point where we get to call in the most quoted verse next to John 3:16, right? Judge not that you be not judged. That's usually used very much in the wrong context. I think it's right here. Because Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And He says, look, for what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured on you. So they were being very hypercritical, and Jesus says, okay, if that's what you want from God, keep it up. James uses a lot from the Sermon on the Mount in his short book. And we've got it here, kind of a take on it, where he says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the idea of being hypercritical means that we are looking for any and every potential mistake. Now, I want to make a very important clarification here. This does not negate correction. I am not being hypercritical if I see something that is in disagreement with a direct statement from God in the New Testament. What we're talking about here, though, is where we set ourselves up kind of as the truth police. You want to see what that looks like? Look at the Pharisees. They were earnest. They were sincere. But they had put themselves in a position to police the Jewish people. And to take action if anybody was found not doing what they thought should be done. When we place ourselves in that position, it's getting into the point that we're trying to rival God. That we're saying, well, it's up to us and God to get out there and to root out any and everything. We've got to be really careful about that hypercriticalness that might be present. Usually the motivation for that is that we're trying to build ourselves up by bringing other people down or controlling others. If you ever find a church where the preaching, 90% of the preaching that's done and accepted by a congregation is what they are doing wrong, you're going to find a very sick church. Because what that does is it kind of increases the idea that we're more spiritual because they are less spiritual. That's what Jesus railed against the Pharisees about. So we'll see here in just a second. So we have to be really, really careful of that. We're not going to be this hypercritical truth police, tearing others down to make ourselves feel better, more spiritual, or to control. Well, let's go to the other side of this. We've also got to beware of being hypocritical. Now, that's not usually how we pronounce it, is it? We pronounce it hypocritical. But that's our idea. Instead of being overly judgmental, this time we underjudge not the other guy, but ourselves. We're getting on to someone else, but we're giving ourselves a pass on that. And so as we consider then what Jesus said, following the passage we just looked at, he says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Notice he says you need to help your brother. Remove that speck from his eye. But you got some surgery to do on yourself. You got to make sure that you are judging yourself fairly and accurately and correcting the problem rather than giving yourself a pass on what's being done. So then, we beware of these kind of ideas. Well, my church gets it right. Therefore, I am right. See the danger in that? You see where I'm kind of putting it on somebody else to make sure I'm okay? I'm being hypocritical of myself in that regard? Or I say something like this, my practices are like those of the New Testament church or Christians, therefore I'm right. Well, think about what we discussed this morning. We never follow a command just to say we followed the command. It's always to make us more like God. Let's see what Jesus says one more time. He says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Legalism is a term that has been misused. So I'm going to go with the misuse right now. If you are called a legalist in the 21st century, that is not a compliment. Someone's not saying you really got it right. What they're saying is, well, you may have the right practices, but you got the wrong motivation. So using that definition is exactly what this is all about. Where I'm saying, my church has it right. I'm doing what they did in the New Testament. Therefore, I am right. When it may be that my attitude stinks, when I'm doing it for show, when I'm doing it only for the outward without any consideration for honoring God, that's the modern definition that we want to stay away from. Not because we're scared of somebody calling a legalist, but because God's saying, I want nothing to do with that kind of religion. Back in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, "You know, in vain you worship me, teaching the traditions of men." Oh, the worship is there, but he's saying it's vanity. Therefore, we've got to be careful about that. So that's a lot, right? A lot of challenging things. But it comes down to this point, that if I'm really convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and if I am convinced God in this book has told me what I need to do, has given me pictures of what I need to do, has put the boundaries for the conclusions I need to reach, then I need to be serious about how I practice that. That I am not going to use or misuse the Bible in such a way that would take away from the reason God gave the commands that He did. And so primitivism is a challenge, and I believe it's a lifelong challenge, that throughout our lives we are constantly working to make sure that we are as close to what God wants as we possibly can be, not for any kind of glory for men, but in the humility of saying, I want to be like Him. That God is working to make me something here so that I'll be a fit vessel for eternity. Thank you for your really good attention. Both lessons today. I know some of this is maybe a little bit of a challenge to follow, but I believe extremely important that whether we are 18 or way past 18, that we're confident in the way that God desires for us to interpret His Word. We make a practice, a tradition, a good tradition at every service of giving the opportunity for anybody who would like to become a Christian. We have had one young lady make that great decision today, and the only thing that could make today better would be if others made that same decision. And so I hope tonight that if you are struggling with that, you know what you need to do. You know what the New Testament teaches. You know why you need to do it, but for some reason you just can't seem to do it, that you'll overcome yourself tonight and that you'll give yourself to the Lord and allow Him to cleanse you through His grace and baptism by washing away your sins, raising you up into newness of life, sitting you with Christ in the heavenly places, preparing you for eternity with Him. What a grand invitation the Lord has given that is open as long as the earth keeps spinning, as long as you keep living. But both of those things will come to an end. And what a shame it would be to have known what to do and to have allowed something to stand in your way. So I hope tonight you'll think seriously about that, or if we can pray with you about a problem you're having, struggle you're having, we'll do that as well. The invitation is now open, and you can respond while we stand and sing together.